Good to see you all here. My name's Owen. I'm one of the pastors here. If you don't already know me, and let me welcome you with us for the first time. This is the beginning of our series in the book of Mark. And let me say thanks to Dan, who's prepared those devotional Bible readings on Mark. The goal really is for you guys, for us to encourage you to be reading through Mark as we're going through the series, as we won't be covering every part of Mark, but it'll be great for you guys to be reading it. At the same time, and in fact, with our Bible readings over the next few weeks, we'll be reading larger chunks so that we can read more of Mark, more than actually what we'll be preaching on. And let me say thanks to Gus as well, who also did the design for that, the formatting for that, those studies. Let me pray, and let me start our time together hearing God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word, that in the book of Mark, Lord, we can see the face of Jesus, his words, his deeds, what it means for us to follow him. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this opening chapter, Lord, you might draw us nearer to the kingship and the power and the majesty and the humility and the servanthood of Jesus. We pray that we might put our trust in him and honor him and worship him. Amen. In 2007, it was announced that Sydney would host some of the most powerful dignitaries from around the world. Leaders like George W. Bush, Vladimir Putin, Hu Jintao. Leaders like that would be attending the APEC Summit, which is a meeting of the Asia-Pacific Economic Cooperation. Now, this meeting was described as the APEC invasion. Our city felt invaded by these foreigners, by these leaders. The roads on that day were blocked off. Extra security was put in place. The Secret Service had come ahead to check things out. And fireworks had also been prepared. A banner was hung there on Sydney Harbour Bridge, Australia, APEC Australia 2007. And a public holiday was declared to keep Sydneysiders outside of the city centre. I wonder if you remember that day. Some people at that time didn't mind having a public holiday. It was a Friday, and we enjoyed having an extra day off and a long weekend. But most people who were really the very conscientious workers of the city of Sydney were actually annoyed at the inconvenience. They would probably have preferred if the meeting of these heads of state had taken place outside of Sydney, maybe in Canberra or in Wagga Wagga or somewhere like that, somewhere out of the way. But it was a day that was announced that the city needed to be prepared for. Now, as we look at the book of Mark, what we find here at the very beginning is another kind of official announcement, a public proclamation. It's the announcement of the arrival of another royal figure, a king, one who would be prepared by a messenger who would go before him. But this time there would be no road closures. There would be no sign on the harbour bridge. There would be no public holiday. All there would be one lone voice in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the paths for him." And so Mark announces very early on, he wastes no time at the beginning in declaring the good news of the arrival of this king, the King Jesus, the Messiah. The arrival of the kingship of Jesus, his rule, his authority, his identity as the Son of God, the one who has come into our own time and space and world. And so in verse 1 he says, this statement, which really is a summary of the whole book of Mark, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now it's really important for us to understand the significance of this statement as we begin. And it's important to understand a few of the key words of the statement. The word gospel itself in the Greek, it's the word euangelion, from which comes the word evangel. the evangel, the euangelion, the gospel. Now, what does this mean? Well, in the everyday, in the ancient Roman world, it was an everyday word that people used. It was a word which basically meant an official announcement, a public proclamation, which usually involved good news. It was the gospel about, for example, the birth of the emperor, or the gospel about the end of the war, the good news, the great news that everyone needed to hear that would impact the entire city and the entire world. That was what gospel meant in those days. And here Mark is saying, the gospel, hear this, the good news about the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now the word Christ here, as most of us already know, is not Jesus' surname. It is a title given to the kings of Israel. In Hebrew, the word is translated as Messiah. And in the English, it actually means the anointed one. I'm going to tell Jason to put it up so you can visualize it for you. So this is what Christ means. Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew, which means anointed in English. And what happened in the Old Testament was that those who were chosen by God to be the kings of Israel were anointed with oil, a bit like a pre-coronation to identify them as God's chosen people. You can put it down now, thanks. So this is what Mark is telling us. The good news about Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, the king who would be king not only of Israel, but whose rule would ultimately be universal and who would bring blessing to all nations. But what we'll learn from the book of Mark and from this chapter is that Jesus is a king with a difference. He's a king who doesn't arrive in a city and try to keep the people away from him, like at the Apex Summit. He doesn't stay enclosed in an ivory tower. He doesn't seek self-preservation and protection from assassins. He comes to the people where they are. He comes to us where we are, in our brokenness, in our need for a leader. And as we'll come to see who he is, what we'll find is that this is a king, a ruler. He's one, a ruler whom we want to worship, a king whom we want to lay down our lives to follow him and obey him. Now, what is so different about Jesus? In what way is he different from every other world leader or celebrity or pop star that we should follow him? As we look at these first 13 verses, there's three key things that I want to highlight about Jesus' kingship and what kind of king he is. And in the first section that I'll be looking at, since you don't have a printed outline, I'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. And the first thing that we'll notice is that Jesus is the king who serves us by coming, by entering our world. Notice that the first place that Jesus goes to is not the capital city. He doesn't go to Canberra or Sydney. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the seat of power to meet the governor. No, Jesus goes to a remote place. He goes into the desert. He goes into the wilderness. It's a bit like Jesus going to Dubbo. Or Jesus is proclaimed as the king and he goes to a place called Binaway. Does everyone know who Binaway is? Where it is? One person does, amazing. But it is so remote, you see, that only one person in this room knows where it is. See, Jesus sends his messenger into this remote place, into this wilderness. Jesus goes out to him. And you see that in verses 2 to 13, that everything happens in the wilderness. Everything happens in the desert. The voice is one calling from the desert. John the Baptist comes in fulfillment of the prophecy as that messenger, and he preaches in the desert. He baptizes people in the wilderness at the Jordan River, and he wears clothes as a wild man, as a man of the wild, a man of the desert. See, it should amaze us. It's a striking thing that Jesus, this King, comes not to the city, but he comes to the wilderness. Now, in the Bible, the desert is a place of suffering. It's a place of isolation, of hardship, and of discipline. And what we know is that Israel was made to wander in the desert for 40 years because of their sin and rebellion against God. We know that Adam was kicked out of beautiful Garden of Eden into the wilderness, into the wild. He was driven out to a place of suffering, of discipline, and of hardship. He no longer lived in the idyllic city of the idyllic setting of that garden. And so when we read of Jesus, this King, going into the desert, we are being pointed to the fact that Jesus himself enters a world that is not ideal, a world that is broken, a world that is in chaos and hardship and restlessness. Jesus, this King, enters our world, the world of our experience. Jesus leaves his heavenly home to be where we are in our fallen and broken world. See, when we are moved to compassion, when we show care and concern for the poor or for the homeless, what are the kinds of things that we would do? We might be moved to write a check or to fill out a donation form to Anglicare or to the Salvation Army. We might put together a collection for blankets, to hand out blankets to those in the streets. But how many of us would willingly leave our home and to live where they live, and to suffer the conditions of those who have little or nothing, those who live in the streets? See, none of us would, wouldn't we? Would we? None of us would go to that extent. And yet this is exactly what we see Jesus doing. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's declared to be the Son of God, leaves his comfort and his home to come to us into our desert, into our wilderness, into a place of lostness, into our experience of struggling to find meaning and purpose and significance in life, into our broken relationships, into our war and our famine and our earthquakes and our disasters. Jesus comes into our world. And the Bible says that he is God. In Christ, God is with us in our brokenness and in our sin. Jesus is the King who serves us by entering our broken world. That's the first thing that really marks him as different. Second thing is this, that Jesus not only comes into our brokenness, but he's the King who serves us by taking our sin on himself. Verses 9 to 11. When Jesus arrived at the Jordan River, he didn't organize a parade or a welcoming party for himself. He actually joined the queue. He joined the queue and the line of people being ready to be baptized. See, that's a really strange thing. This King not only is not treated as important, he actually treats himself as unimportant, and he joins the queue. He gets himself baptized. And baptism, we're told in this text, is a sign of the repentance and the forgiveness of sin that God offers people. The surprising thing is that Jesus lets himself get baptized. The question is why? Why does Jesus get himself baptized by John Baptist? Well, we know that Jesus himself had no sin to confess. In fact, at his baptism, Jesus is declared to be the perfectly pleasing Son of God. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the voice of God says to him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." If Jesus had no sin to confess, then why was he baptized? Well, he was baptized not for his own sins, but for our sins. In his baptism, Jesus was anticipating the time when he would bear the sins of the world, the sins of you and I, and he would bear those sins on the cross, where he would be crucified in our place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this about Jesus: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, Jesus, the sinless one, identifies with us in his baptism, and he anticipates his bearing of our sin on our behalf, taking the punishment and the death that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you're asking about that verse. Now, at the end of the recent New South Wales election, where Labor drastically lost, well, I was quite impressed by Christina Keneally's concession speech. It was a very gracious speech that she gave. At that speech, where she acknowledged the loss and the massive move from voters from Labor to Liberal, she actually took full responsibility for Labor's defeat. She took full responsibility for that campaign and for the result of that campaign. And what's impressive about it is, you see, she didn't make excuses. She didn't point to other people. And in fact, she took responsibility not only for her mistakes, but for the mistakes and failures of her colleagues, the mistakes and failures of the previous premiers of New South Wales. And those mistakes were probably even greater. She would even take a greater responsibility than Christina Keneally's own performance. And yet she was willing to take full responsibility for that defeat. And you see, in Jesus, in his baptism, he was also saying to us that he was willing to be our representative and to take full responsibility for all of our failures, all of our sins, all of our rejection of God and our disobedience to his commands. And he was willing to take the judgment ultimately that we deserved on himself. The difference is between Jesus and Keneally is this: Jesus made no contribution at all to our failure. He made no contribution at all to our sins and to our rebellion against God. Jesus is the King who serves us. You see, in his baptism, he says, "I have come to take on your sins on myself, and so in your place, I confess and I repent, and I need to be washed for you." Thirdly, Jesus is the King who serves us by obeying God on our behalf. Verses 12 and 13. After his baptism, Jesus is immediately driven further into the desert to be tempted by Satan. He's confronted and he suffers there not only the effects of being in the wild, but he suffers the temptation and the challenge of Satan to give up all of his commitment to be serving God and to follow him. Now, what we need to remember is that the first human beings were also tempted, weren't they? Adam and Eve, after being put in the most beautiful place that God had prepared for them, soon after experiencing God's goodness and God's blessing, Satan also turns up at that place. And he tempts Adam and Eve to take the forbidden fruit. And what we learn is that through their disobedience, sin comes into the world and infects the world and brings brokenness and hardship into the world. But what we also see here in the book of Mark is that Jesus is also being challenged by Satan. Whether or not Jesus would do things God's way or to follow him or to follow his own way. And if you want to look at a more detailed account of the temptation, you can look up Matthew chapter 4 later on. But what we see is that Jesus comes to a place of temptation and he resists temptation. And where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where you and I fail in our daily walk with God, Jesus resists temptation and he succeeds and he obeys. And Jesus, in his temptation, we need to understand that it was a real temptation. It was a real suffering. It was part of his entering our broken world and experiencing our world. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin." See, Jesus suffered through his temptation, and yet he never sinned. He was without sin, he resisted, and he obeyed, really on our behalf. Have a look with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans 5, 19. Here, the writer Paul is contrasting Adam's disobedience and Jesus' obedience. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many would be made righteous." See, Jesus' obedience contrasts with Adam's disobedience in this. Adam's disobedience flows over into the rest of humanity. But Jesus' obedience, through him, comes blessing to those who put their trust in him. Comes life, comes forgiveness. Where we failed, Jesus, in his temptation and in his obedience for us, actually credits us his obedience and his righteousness. Now, in New South Wales, we have a limit of up to 12 demerit points, don't we? If we on our full driver's license. And recently, a member of Grace Point reached the maximum of their demerit points and lost the ability to drive for the next 3 months, which was a really inconvenient time for him, if you know who I'm talking about. Now, imagine if you had committed a great offense, if you had driven, exceeded the speed limit, 20 or 30 k's over the limit, and you'd lost all of your points. And imagine if I, with my perfect driving record, with no speeding fine, no parking ticket. Well, actually, I do have a parking ticket. But imagine if I didn't. If I had a perfect record in every way, and if I could credit you, your 12 demerit points, with my full 12 credits, so that you could once more drive. That's what it's like, you see, for Jesus, in his obedience for us. Jesus not only takes our punishment for our sins, he also credits us fully with his obedience, which means that Jesus' saving work is not just in his death, but in every day of his life that he lived in obedience to God. He lived for us. He obeyed for us, and he credits us with his obedience. And what we know from the book of Mark is that Jesus' confrontation with Satan did not only happen in the desert, but throughout the gospel, Satan is constantly confronting Jesus and resisting him and tempting him and challenging him to disobey God. All of Jesus' life was a life of obedience, a life of obedience for us, to make us right with God. So what is it about Jesus' kingship that is so unique, that is so different? Jesus is the King who comes to us into our world, taking on our sin, living the life we couldn't live, and dying the death that we deserved. Have a look with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which really summarizes the uniqueness of Jesus in Mark's own words. Mark 10, 45. Now here, Jesus, speaking of himself, says this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, this is the King that we worship. He's the King who is infinite in worth and value and majesty and power. And as John the Baptist speaks of him, he says, "I'm not even worthy to do the work of a slave, of untying his sandals." This is the King who has come. And yet this is the King who is also the greatest servant of all. The King who comes to give us his service, both in his life, in his suffering, and in his death for us. How then do we respond to this King? How then do we respond to this good news that Mark is presenting to us in the person and the work of Jesus? Let me finish with 3 points of application. The first is this: we need to understand that Jesus' coming is first and foremost not... Jesus did not come to give us good advice. Jesus did not come to give us a moral code by which to live. He didn't give us a new set of 7 habits of highly effective Christians or highly effective people. No, Jesus comes to give us the good news of his kingship and of the kingship who comes to save us from our sins through his life and through his death for us. And what we then are to do are to receive what he has done with thanksgiving. And this is really the summary of what Christianity is all about. It's all about what God has done, already done for us to make us right with him. Not what we do, not what we seek to achieve, not our performance, not our good works. Christianity is all about the good news of Jesus, the King. Secondly, we should humble ourselves before him. We should learn from John the Baptist's example and humble ourselves before this King. We should recognize not only how far superior Jesus is to us as the Creator and the Lord and the Sustainer of the universe, but how far we have fallen short of living the life that we are called to live, of honoring him the way he deserves to be honored, the way that we mistreat him and deny him and ignore him and belittle him. Humble yourself before this King. Humble yourself before Jesus. worship Him, acknowledge who He is, and thank Him. And thirdly, know this, that this King Jesus came to be your King personally. Jesus came for you personally. Jesus did not come to have an arm's length relationship with His people. He didn't come to be a distant leader. He didn't come to be a blip on your calendar, as that APEC meeting was. He didn't come to be your king only on a Sunday or only during your meal times. Jesus came to be your king each and every part of the day and every day of the week. Jesus came so that we might live with Him forever, and that as we respond to Him, that we might live with Him each day. How are you going in your walk with God? How are you going in putting Jesus at the center of your life, in your work, in your study, in your home? Is He to you a distant leader? Do you have an arm's length relationship to Him? Do you see Him as a great figure? Do you respect Him? And you respect Him only, but yet not live with Him? Well, know this, that this is what Jesus came for, to be your King and ruler. And this is the way He comes to give you His life, to give you this eternal relationship with Him. He's the King who lived the life we could not live and died the death that we deserved. He's the King who for our every sin made an infinite overpayment. And He's the King who for our every disobedience was perfectly obedient for us, so that we might know, so that we might be His righteousness, so that we might love Him, honor Him, adore Him freely and without fear, with thanksgiving and with humility and with praise to Him. Let me pray. Father, we want to confess that we do not deserve even your attention, even your glance. For how little of the time, how little of our thoughts do we give to you. How little of our heart and our desires and our passions. And yet, Lord, you are the merciful and gracious God. You sent your one and only Son into the world. You sent Him to be our good news, our salvation, our forgiveness, our righteousness, our pathway into a perfect and eternal relationship with you. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you would help us once more to see, and to see more and more the greatness and the majesty and the power of Jesus. And that in His majesty we would see His amazing humility, and His service and His sacrifice, in His kingship, in His leadership that is unlike any other. And we pray, Lord, that you would move us by your Spirit to respond in love to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.